Michael was right. Your heart really does need to be in the right place to be able to utter those words. Those are sobering words. God, I'm willing for you to do anything in my life as long as you're glorified. I hope that is where your heart's at this morning. Would you join me as we pray? And as we look to the Lord today, there are a couple of things that I want to just bring to your attention. Most of you are aware that today marks the 15th anniversary of September 11, 2001, where nearly 4,000 people were killed, and 350 first responders, firefighters alone, were killed in those attacks that struck our nation. And I don't know if your heart has been sort of taken back, those of you who are old enough, taken back to where you were on that day and how you felt and kind of where our nation was at that particular time. It was really a sobering time. In fact, it was a time that appeared that our nation would turn to God in this time of crisis. And I think that was very short-lived. There were people who turned to God just to try to make sense of all of this. But the cares of life and other things happened, and now God is sort of marginalized and pushed off to the side. As we pray, and we pray for our nation in this particular time, let's pray that the hearts of the people would turn to God and they would find refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that he provides. The second thing that I'd like us to pray for this morning is Michael Waddell, who's going in for brain surgery tomorrow. We want to pray for him. I'm sure as we were singing, I was thinking of Michael and how those words must have been just resonating in his own heart, because a lot of the songs that we sang this morning talked about Christ's sufficiency in our trouble and suffering. So let's pray for Michael, pray for our nation, and then pray that God would open our hearts this morning as we look into his word together. Would you join me, please? Father, it's sobering to realize that it's been 15 years ago that our nation was rocked by the events of 2001 on this particular date. We think back at just how we all felt, feeling so vulnerable as a nation, wondering what was going on, wondering what would happen as a result. And we have experienced and did experience, as believers in Christ, just the calming assurance that you were not rocked by those events that occurred, that you are still sovereign, and that reminded us that you are faithful. You're faithful to glorify yourself even in the midst of tragedy. There were many hearts turned to you during that time, and there were those who gave lip service to you and quickly marginalized you to the periphery. We pray that you would restore in the people of our heart a fear of God, that folks would recognize their greatest need is not national security, but eternal security in the Savior of the world, the one who died to set them free from the terror of the enemy, Satan, and to give eternal life to those who embrace you by faith. We pray that there would be repentance and hearts of faith that open up and express allegiance to you, and that you're glorified in that way. We desire for that. We also pray, God, that you would work in Michael's surgery tomorrow. We ask for just your grace for his family, for him as he undergoes this surgery, that you would give great care in the hearts and minds of those who are attending that surgery, those who will be performing that surgery. May you superintend every movement of the scalpel and the probes, and that you would be pleased to give Michael great relief from the intense pain he's been experiencing this past year. We ask, Father, for us this morning, that you would deal with troubled hearts that are here, that you would open up spiritually blind eyes to your truth, and that you would bring comfort and encouragement to believers, that you would be glorified in our lives, that you would prepare us for the future, that we would be a people who are living loudly for you and that take advantage of the instability and uncertainty of our age to represent you as ambassadors and to see you glorified through the gospel as it's proclaimed. So have your way in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As folks are finding their way to their seats, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians, please. 2 Thessalonians. We, this morning, are entering into another book study. We'll be here for a while. It's not a long study. There's only three chapters in 2 Thessalonians. I think it was this past spring that we finished up 1 Thessalonians and then took the summer to address some other issues. We dealt with evangelism, the ministry of evangelism, and we dealt with and addressed some other standalone issues. A couple of years ago, I wanted to get a better understanding of Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, and so what I did was every day I just read through these two epistles. And some days I would read through them 3 to 5 times, sometimes I would just get through them once. Sometimes I would focus on a particular chapter, but I did this for several months. I just read over and over and over these two epistles repetitively. The result of going over the same unit of Scripture consecutively is that, at least in my mind, I began to gain a better understanding of what was happening in this particular church. I began to understand better why Paul was saying the things that he was saying in these two letters. This was actually a very young church that was experiencing a great deal of trouble. What was happening outside the church was impacting what was going on inside the church. These young believers had been saved out of a life of gross paganism, and the transformation in their lives really wasn't settling well with the people in their community. You see, they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, as chapter 1, verse 6 says, and this radical about face brought intense persecution into their lives. The city of Thessalonica was a city of over 200,000 inhabitants. So this was not a small backwoods town. And because it was a major seaport that was located on the Aegean Sea, and because it was one of the major east-west trade routes called the Ignatian Highway, Thessalonica was heavily populated by traders and sailors and world travelers. People from all over the world settled here. You can think of it as sort of the New York City of its day. And like all major cities where there is a lot of people packed into a relatively small area, the worst of human nature was openly expressed. Crime in Thessalonica was excessive, and actually it was very well organized crime there. Murder was common. In fact, it was such a rough town that people had to bar their doors and windows to keep folks out. Prostitution in Thessalonica was rampant. Homosexuality and transgenderism were widely socially accepted. And while there were enough Jews in Thessalonica to form a local synagogue, the official state religion was pagan idolatry. And the sexual promiscuity which accompanied this pagan idolatry created a huge problem of unwanted pregnancies. And so babies and young children were just abandoned. They were discarded. They meant absolutely nothing. This was a city that was in desperate need of Jesus Christ. And so this was one of the first major cities where the Apostle Paul brought the gospel. When he came into this city, the good news that he proclaimed actually cut against the grain of popular opinion. Paul brought a message that announced that there was only one God. This was a message that declared that people were separated from this God because of sin, and therefore they were under the threat of God's judgment. However, the gospel that Paul preached also offered tremendous hope. It promised that all who turned from their sin and embraced Jesus Christ would be rescued from God's judgment and would be reconciled with him forever. And some in Thessalonica eagerly responded to the gospel. I mean, this was what they were looking for, something to deal with the emptiness and with the sense of shame and guilt that they felt. They turned to God from idols. They began serving the one true God. And while some embraced the gospel and received Christ, the majority in this city became intensely hostile to the message and to the early converts to Jesus Christ. And those early converts paid the price. The hostility in this city was so great that Paul was only able to serve there for a short time because he was driven out of town. However, in this brief time, while he was here in the city, God established a wonderful church. Some of those who began following Jesus were Jews, but most who were trusting in Christ were coming out of gross paganism, the kind of paganism that dominated this city. This church was entirely comprised of first-generation believers. They were young believers. And the testimony of the radical about faith impacted people's lives everywhere. Paul said in his first epistle that the report of them was spreading everywhere. Everyone was hearing about their faith, their lives. Everything about them was radically countercultural as they gave evidence of the transforming power of the gospel. And because Thessalonica was such a hub of paganism and moral perversion, these young believers stood out. When you live for God in a godless world, there is a price to be paid, and this young church was getting hammered. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted," and that was what was happening. So this was a church experiencing troubling times, and there was uncertainty about where things were headed. They were living in a godless culture that was antithetical to their new lives in Christ, and they were experiencing opposition in the form of severe persecution for the Savior that they loved. Because of this, some in the church were beginning to get discouraged. They were wondering, what in the world is God doing? And they had questions about Jesus' second coming. Some in the church were actually giving up and were failing to be responsible to fulfill the duties of life that they had been entrusted with. The question is, does Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians really have anything relevant to say to us today? You bet it does. To say that we are living in troubling times, I don't believe, is an overstatement. Consider what is currently happening in our nation. On nearly every front, there seems to be uncertainty. The upcoming November elections are looming over the near horizon, and what happens there will have definite implications for our immediate future, as the next president is going to be responsible to appoint at least 2 and perhaps as many as 4 Supreme Court justices. But the uncertainty doesn't just touch the political arena. There is uncertainty really concerning nearly every other area of life. Race relations in our nation are still a major problem, and trust for law enforcement is currently at an all-time low. I mentioned earlier that today is the 15th anniversary of the terrorist attacks in Washington, D.C. and Pennsylvania that left nearly 4,000 people dead. 15 years later, people are still feeling just as vulnerable as they did back in 2001. So there's uncertainty concerning our national security. There's uncertainty concerning our economy, certainly. There's uncertainty concerning our educational system. There's uncertainty concerning the future of health care. And there's uncertainty concerning the future of our military. Besides all of this, a tremendous culture shift has taken place just in our lifetime. Fundamental values are no longer just being questioned. They are now in the process of being redefined. Things that were considered socially abhorrent just 20 years ago are now socially applauded. Because the standard of God's truth, by which right and wrong are determined, that standard, God's word, is now almost universally rejected. In my opinion, one of the fundamental failures in the past 30 years has been the assumption among Christians that the means of reclaiming our culture is political. We've seen that, haven't we? I mean, just in my lifetime, I've seen the moral majority rise, I've seen the Christian coalition rise, seen even the Tea Party rise, and all of those movements have sort of just gone away. The attempt to reclaim our culture by political means has actually been a colossal failure. Think about this. Abortion is still legal. Living as LGBT is now normalized, and same-sex marriage, as of last year, has become legalized. As Bible-believing Christians, we know that a culture will never be one politically. Political conservatism without Jesus Christ is just another of man's attempts to bring about a superficial morality by bypassing God. Understand this, that having a conservative president, having a conservative judiciary, passing conservative laws may make life better for us, and it may make the most sense socially or fiscally or militarily for our nation. However, at the end of the day, understand this, not one person's heart will ever be transformed. Not one person's eternity will ever be altered. Not one person's standing before God will ever be changed. The fact is, God never intended politics to be the solution. His solution is, it has always been, and it will always be, salvation through Jesus Christ. And because of that, in light of how everything appears, this is actually a great reason for hope. Because as we go through this culture shift that's taking place in our country, we know that there is an answer. Just because these are troubling times, it doesn't mean that we throw up our hands in despair or that we cower in the corner and just wait and hold out until Jesus comes. We actually have an unprecedented opportunity to penetrate our culture with God's redemptive message. The gospel, as we mentioned this summer, has the power to bring about the radical change that people desperately need. The fields are ripe right now, and they are ready for harvest. And while our world spirals further into the abyss of moral chaos, we are the people who actually have the answer for this crisis. We are the people who are positioned to have the kind of impact that really hasn't been experienced for generations. The world would love it if we would just go away, or if we would keep doing what Christians have been doing for decades and cower in the corner, stay in the shadows, keep our mouths shut, get in line, and mind our own business. But our business, our mission, demands that we not keep silent. We have been charged with taking God's message to a world, get this, that doesn't want it. And what this means is that as we live for Christ and as we engage in His mission in our world, we are going to be met with increasing opposition. We really are not that far from experiencing the kind of persecution that believers in the rest of the world are currently experiencing for being followers of Christ. We are living in troubling times. And like the believers in Thessalonica to whom Paul wrote, we need truth to be able to respond to these troubling times rightly. If you remember from our study of 1 Thessalonians, Paul wrote his first letter to this church in order to encourage them in their faith and to clarify some issues that needed to be addressed. Well, after Timothy had delivered that letter and then returned to Corinth, where Paul was planting a church there, Timothy told Paul about some of the things that he witnessed, and so that caused Paul to sit down, and very soon after the letter of 1 Corinthians was written, he sat down to pen this letter this second epistle to the Thessalonians. So by way of introduction this morning, before we begin working our way through the specific particulars of this letter, what I'd like to do is to consider the letter from just a broad perspective and look at the three main issues that Paul addresses here. I think this helps us understand Paul's reason for writing 2 Thessalonians. The first reason that Paul wrote this letter is that because of growing persecution, those who were discouraged needed to be comforted. Because of growing persecution, those who were discouraged needed to be comforted. This actually is chapter 1. Paul learned that persecution against the church had grown more intense and that this persecution was bringing some believers in the church to the point of despair. Paul needed to comfort them. He needed to encourage them by providing them with an incentive for persevering in the faith. You see, when you're being persecuted, and most of you have never experienced persecution, but when you're being persecuted, when unbelievers are coming against you and causing you to suffer, it sort of begins to bring up questions in your mind about God's justice. It can cause you to doubt your faith. It can cause you to wonder why all this is happening. You see, persecution can be confusing because it can seem like the righteous who are being persecuted are getting the short end of the stick, and that the unrighteous who are doing the persecuting seem to be getting away with murder. Where's justice in that? And so in chapter 1, Paul addresses this issue, and he does this by first affirming their identity as the church that's secure in Christ. And second, he does this by describing the reward and retribution that will occur in God's future judgment. He gives them sort of a long look to the future. Yeah, things may be difficult now, but Paul says, I want you to really, truly understand what God is going to do to those who reject Christ, to those who are bringing this persecution against you. This was intended to comfort the believers who were discouraged because of the growing persecution. That's the first reason that Paul wrote this letter, and that's chapter 1. The second reason Paul wrote this letter is that because of false teaching, those who were being deceived needed to be corrected. Because of the false teaching that was coming into the church, those in the church who were being deceived needed to be corrected. This is chapter 2. To provide an explanation for the suffering that the church was experiencing, there were some teachers that had come into the church, and they were saying that they are now living in the time that the Old Testament identifies as the day of the Lord. In other words, they were saying that all of this suffering, all of this hardship, all of this difficulty was due to the fact that they were living in the tribulation. Well, Paul had addressed this issue in his first letter, but these false teachers were claiming that they had another letter from Paul that said that the persecution they were under was a result of God's judgment that happens in the tribulation. And so Paul needed to set things straight. And he actually devotes a great deal of this letter, actually 38%, about 18 out of 47 verses are dealing with this particular subject. So in chapter 2, Paul explains why they were not living in the time of the day of the Lord. And he does this by reminding them of what happens on the earth after Christ appears to take the church home to heaven. So because of false teaching, those who were being deceived needed to be corrected. There is a third reason Paul wrote this letter, and that is because of neglected responsibilities. Those who were disobedient needed to be confronted. This is chapter 3. Some in the church were giving up on life and were still refusing to earn their normal livelihood. Paul touched on that in his first letter. They were justifying their behavior on the fact that the Lord was going to come back at any minute. And this twisted view of how to live in light of the Lord's imminent return took away their incentive to be responsible and to work. And since these believers weren't taking care of their own daily needs, they became dependent on others in the church to provide them with their food and basic needs. Actually, they became a drain on the rest of the church. So Paul needed to confront those who were disobedient and strongly urged them to be responsible in the areas that they were neglecting. And so in chapter 3, he lays out detailed instructions for the church concerning the disciplinary steps that the church was to take to correct those who refused to work. So that's sort of a broad overview of the book. And if you understand those three issues, you understand 2 Thessalonians. So let's pray. We'll go home. We're all done. No. Let's use the time that we have left this morning and just look at some of the particulars in the first four verses. So I don't know how far we'll get this morning, but we'll make a stab at it. I'd like to invite you to stand, and I want to read just the first four verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul begins this letter from himself and those who were with him in Corinth. And he says, Paul, Silvanus, by the way, that's Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. And the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Thank you. May be seated. Now, notice that in verse 1, this letter is addressed to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Right out of the gate, Paul reminds believers here of their identity. In other words, what he does at the beginning of this letter is to stress who we are as followers of Jesus Christ. He says, we are the church. He addresses it to the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, but this is to the church of the Thessalonians. Understand this, that what God says to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is relevant to the church of Countryside in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul stresses who we are. As followers of Christ, we are the church. The church is a called out group of people who are brought into a union with one another in Christ. So Paul is not addressing here just a bunch of individuals who were saved. He's not just writing to a bunch of Christians. He's addressing a group of people who God had called out of the world and who had gathered together as his assembled body in the city of Thessalonica. He is addressing a group of people who were living in close community with one another as the body of Christ. Every local church, like the church in Thessalonica and the church of Countryside, is a community of believers that God has assembled to worship and to serve and to represent Him in their community. What this means is that my identity as a Christian is not only bound up in my relationship with God. It is that relationship with God that places me in relationship with you as the church. So my identity is wrapped up in who I am in Christ with you as the church. But notice that we are not just the church. Paul says we are the church in God our Father. What this means is that if you are a believer, you are in God our Father. This means that as the church in God our Father, we are the objects of God's heavenly care. Wouldn't this have been encouraging if you were someone who's getting hammered for your faith in Christ, and Paul is writing to you and saying that you are not out there alone, that you are part of the church, you are in God our Father, you are in relationship. This indicates that we are not just an assembly of people as the church. It indicates that we are a family as the church. We have an intimate relationship with brothers and sisters with a common heavenly Father. Paul says, our Father. But notice that we're not just the church. And we're not just in God our Father. Paul says that we are the church in God our Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a corporate identity. We're part of the church. We have a family identity. We are in God our Father. And we have a secure identity. We are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you noticed that no religion of the world is ever referred to like this? It is never said that those who follow Buddha are in Buddha. It's never said that those who follow Muhammad or Allah are in Allah. However, all who follow Christ are in Christ. This terminology is unique to Christianity. And it's unique because the moment that a person places his or her faith in Jesus Christ, there is suddenly an intimate union of shared life in which we are indivisibly united with the living God. We have a common life that we share together with all the members of the Godhead. No fewer than 70 times this phrase, in Christ, is used in the New Testament to describe the believer's new identity. Scripture says that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. It says that we are new creations in Christ. It says that we are alive to God in Christ. We are sons of God in Christ. We are set free from sin and without condemnation in Christ. We are forgiven in Christ. We are redeemed and reconciled to God in Christ. We are sanctified and set apart in Christ. We are justified in Christ. We have eternal life in Christ. We are part of one body in Christ. We have received grace in Christ. Over and over again, the Bible identifies your identity in Christ with wonderful blessings. That is this union that we have in Jesus Christ that marks us as genuine believers. We are the church. We are in God. We are in Christ. And as the objects of God's special care, we share together a common union of life with the Godhead. It's this concept of our identity that Paul builds on in the first four verses of this letter. And in these verses, we see what our identity guarantees and we see what our identity enables concerning the kind of adversity that we experience as followers of Jesus Christ in this world. I want you to first notice in verses 1 and 2 that our identity guarantees divine resources in order to handle adversity. Our identity guarantees divine resources in order to handle identity. Again, verses 1 and 2, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because this persecution has grown stronger in Thessalonica, Paul reminds this suffering church of what they will need in order to face the growing challenges. And so in verse 2, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice that? That just as your identity is wrapped up in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, so too are all the resources that you need for handling life. Everything that you need for everything that you face in life is found in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the two things that Paul mentions specifically here. Grace is the first. Grace is what provides the divine enablement we need in order to do God's will. Grace is simply God's extended favor to His children, which enables them to do life His way. We are absolutely dependent on God's grace for handling anything we face, especially trouble or adversity or pain or persecution. Do you remember when Paul was experiencing his thorn in the flesh? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Three times he cried out for God for this thorn to be removed. And then the Lord said to him, my grace is what? It's sufficient. It's sufficient. He says, Paul, yes, I've given you this thorn in the flesh. But I want you to know I've also given you my grace. And my grace is enough. It's sufficient. When you have God's grace, then you have all that you need to handle anything that you face. But while it is God's grace that provides us with the divine enablement that we need, notice the second word, peace. It is God's peace that provides us with the calming assurance that we need when we are in the midst of difficult circumstances. Because of our identity, we have all the grace we need, and we have all the peace that we need in order to live for God. God gives us in Christ the ability to deal with whatever life brings. And this does not come from within ourselves. It rather comes from God Himself. So our identity guarantees divine resources for handling adversity. We have an eternal security as the church in God and in Christ. And we have spiritual sufficiency through God's grace and peace. As we come to verses 3 through 4, I want you to notice a second thing that Paul encourages us with. He encourages us with the truth that our identity enables spiritual progress when facing adversity. You see, growth of any kind in anyone's life is only by God's grace. When going through difficulties, I think it's easy for us to lose sight of what God is doing in us in the midst of those difficulties, isn't it? I mean, all we know is that it's hard and it's painful, and it's easy to lose sight of what God may be using those difficulties to accomplish in our life. So in order to encourage the church with how they had grown under the weight of adversity, Paul, in verses 3 through 4, identifies three areas where their spiritual growth has actually flourished under persecution. Notice what he says. He says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." Adversity provides unique opportunities for God to mature us as His people. And Paul says here that he was obligated to give thanks to God for them because of what God was doing, what He was accomplishing in their lives. Later in chapter 2, Paul said that he thanked God for everything that He had done in their lives, from their salvation to through their sanctification to where they'll be glorified. He said, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul was grateful to God, obligated to thank God because of what God was at work doing. And here in verses 3 through 4, there's three things for which Paul specifically expresses his thanks to God because of what he was doing in them through the adversity they were experiencing. First, notice that adversity is an opportunity for our faith in God to grow. Adversity of any kind is an opportunity for our faith to grow. That's what he said in verse 3. Why were you obligated to give thanks to them, Paul? Why was it fitting for you to give thanks to them? He said, because your faith is growing abundantly. Anything that we are, anything that we become, is only because of the work that God has done in our lives. Paul doesn't thank them because they are so industrious that their faith is growing. No, he saw that their faith growing was a work of God. And because of that, he says, we're bound to give thanks to God for your faith. These people were getting hammered. I mean, they were getting pummeled through adversity and persecution, but their faith was making amazing progress. In fact, it was growing beyond what was typical. Paul said it was growing abundantly. Earlier in the first letter he wrote to them, in chapter 1 and verse 3, he noted their faith and said, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith." Paul noted that from the very beginning, their faith was at work. It was alive. Later in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul says that their faith, however, was still lacking some things. They had faith, But there were some things that their faith needed in order to be fully supplied. In chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "We pray most earnestly night and day that we may see your face to supply what is lacking in your faith." So while on the one hand, Paul's grateful that they had faith and that their faith was working, on the other hand, he prayed that what was lacking in their faith would be supplied. And now we come to the second letter, and he's gotten a report of how their faith was doing in light of the persecutions they were experiencing. And he says, "Your faith is growing abundantly." In other words, God had supplied what was lacking in their faith. Paul's prayers had been answered. Their faith was growing. But it was not just growing. Paul says it was growing beyond what he'd even hoped for. It was growing abundantly. And don't miss this. What is amazing about this is that the context for the growth, this exponential growth of their faith, the context was persecution. It was adversity. It was pain. It was hardship. Listen, persecution, adversity is painful, but it is extremely valuable. Persecution grows genuine faith. No matter how intense the distress, no matter how troubling the adversity, no matter how deep the pain, no matter how severe the persecutions, true faith actually grows and thrives under this kind of pressure. So when the heat of persecution was turned up, all it did for these believers was to increase their dependence on God. This is what persecution does for believers. This is why when persecution comes to the church in the United States, it will be a good thing. Because persecution drives you to God. I mentioned earlier Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he cried out to God three times. I mean, where did Paul look when he was in pain? He looked to the Lord. He looked to the Lord. And that's what happens. Trouble, persecution, adversity, distress, pain, all drive true believers to the Lord. It doesn't drive true Christians away from the Lord. That's why I start getting a little bit concerned when somebody professes to be a believer, but persecution comes into their life and they turn away from the Lord and walk away. All that exposes is the parable that Jesus said about the seed that falls to the rocky ground. It springs up for a little while, it's grateful, but as soon as persecution comes, the cares of the world come, it withers and dies, revealing that it wasn't true faith. But for a true believer, man, when persecution comes, they flee to the Lord. Their dependence on God is greatly increased. So what happens when you're driven to the Lord? When you're driven to the Lord, you come to know Him more deeply, right? When you come to know Him more deeply, then you trust Him more intensely. That is how faith grows. That's how faith grows. In fact, faith doesn't grow without testing. It doesn't grow without persecution or affliction or trouble or stress, because God then has no opportunity to draw you to Himself and display His love and mercy and power to you. Listen, think about it this way. You can't experience God's comfort unless you experience pain. Comfort is meaningless without pain, right? You don't experience God's grace until there's a need. And when there's a need, then you experience God's grace. The same is true about faith. You'll not learn to trust God in the tough places of life by simply reading about suffering or being told about suffering. No, you have to experience suffering in order to learn to express your faith in the midst of that suffering. So while suffering is painful, it's also valuable. We won't look there, but that's what 1 Peter 1 says, right? It's like, yeah, grieved by various trials. Why? So that in the tested genuineness of your faith, it's much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith grows through testing. We learn from the account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3 that God doesn't always take His children around the fire. Sometimes God takes them through the fire, but get this, whenever he takes them through the fire, he meets with them there in the fire. Whenever he comes, know that it comes to prove and strengthen your faith. That's why James could say, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So the more adversity, the more trials, the more persecution that you go through, the more you're driven to God, and the more that you're driven to God, the better you come to know him, and the more you come to know him, the more you trust him. So opportunity or adversity isn't really an opportunity for our faith in God to grow. And Paul said, I am so grateful to God that you're getting hammered, because while you're getting hammered through persecution and adversity, your faith is growing exceedingly. Secondly, adversity is an opportunity for our love for others to increase. It's an opportunity for our love for others to increase. Paul not only was bound to give thanks to God because their faith in God was growing, he said also, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Their love was increasing. Now, the kind of love that Paul's talking about here is not, it's not some passive emotion. He's not talking about some sentimentality that they had fuzzy feelings for each other. Now, Paul's talking about the kind of love that cares so deeply that even when it is being pressured to the greatest of extremes, it looks outside of itself and considers the pain of others and makes profound sacrifices for others who are in need. This is the kind of love that cares so deeply that it spends itself for the sake of others. This is the kind of love that Paul prayed would be reflected in this church. In 1 Thessalonians 3:12, he says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. See, Paul knew that persecution existed there, and he knew it was going to get ramped up. And so his prayer was, listen, there are people in the body who are going to need love and care expressed in tangible ways, and I pray that your love for one another would increase. This is what Paul prayed for. And when the report came back about how their love was increasing under such heavy persecution, Paul was overjoyed because his prayer had been answered. Their adversity had actually become an opportunity for their love for one another to increase. In other words, the way that they cared for one another in tangible ways was under the worst of circumstances, but it had grown. You see, it's not in the affluent, in the easy, in the smooth, pressure-free times that our love grows. No, it's in the hard, painful, trying times of difficulty and even persecution that causes love to increase. You see, it's in those times when the enemy comes at us with all of his assaults, those times that seem to be the darkest, it's in those times that the church shines the brightest. It's in those times that love grows exponentially and it expresses itself in ways that exposes its true heart. What did Jesus say? By this shall all men know you're my disciples, that you what? Love one for another. People can't see your feelings. People can see your actions. So it's in those times when those who are being crushed end up loving others who are being crushed in the most profound ways. That's when they sacrifice and give of themselves to one another, to support one another, to uphold one another. You see, what happens in persecution is that the church prays, and the church gives, and the church serves one another in the shared pain of adversity. The true marks of an authentic church are never determined by external features. An authentic church is not marked by its innovation or its cleverness or its artistic music or its political influence or its social prominence or the size of its budgets or the size of its buildings or the number of the bodies that are in the seats. An authentic church is marked by the substance and scope of its love when the pain of adversity squeezes it with unrelenting pressure. And Paul said, your love is increasing. So adversity is an opportunity for our faith to grow, for our love to increase. Notice thirdly, it's an opportunity for our walk in truth to persevere. Because of this, Paul says in verse 4, therefore, We ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Paul's saying this, in essence, listen, we are so amazed at what God is doing in your lives that we brag about you wherever we can to the other churches. Your faith and love and perseverance in the truth that are growing so abundantly, even as you experience such adversity and trouble, is evidence that God is doing something wonderful in you. You are a trophy of grace. That's what Paul's saying here. Now notice the words persecutions and afflictions. This is the context of all this growth in the church. The word afflictions is a general term that refers to pressure or stress or affliction of any kind. However, the word persecutions describes the hostile actions of the enemies of the gospel. It speaks of being pursued, of being hunted down in order to be crushed. And that was what was happening. The believers in this church were getting crushed. They were living in troubling times. They were experiencing both affliction and persecutions. The afflictions in this church actually started the very moment they received the gospel that Paul preached. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 1 that they received the word in much affliction. It started there. After Paul was driven out of town when he planted the church, the persecution significantly increased. In 1 Thessalonians 2:14, Paul said that they suffered the same persecutions from their own countrymen as the believers in Judea did from the Jews who killed Jesus and the prophets. Then in chapter 3, verse 4, Paul said, "For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, just as you know." But while these Thessalonian believers were experiencing severe trouble due to their identity in Christ, notice they were valiantly enduring these sufferings, because that's the word that Paul used. They were standing up. They were hanging in there. Their faith was remaining steadfast, and that's what encouraged Paul so much. When you endure persecutions and trials, whatever their nature and source, time can seem to be an eternity. When you know that, when you're suffering, time drags on. But know this, they are only temporary. They're only temporary, but what they produce is eternal. For centuries, believers all over the world have remained steadfast under severe persecution and affliction. And while persecution and affliction is never desired, it always, always has a purifying effect on the church. When persecution comes, what happens is the chaff that's in the church blows away. False believers recoil from the heat. They blend in with the world. They abandon the faith. However, those who are saved, those whose lives have been redeemed and transformed by the power of the gospel, stand. They stand firm. Persecution and adversity become an opportunity for their walk in the truth, to persevere, to remain steadfast, to remain true in the faith. I want you to think for a moment about why this church was undergoing such severe persecution. Was this a situation where they were just minding their own business, were just sitting back passively and keeping to themselves? No, not at all. This church was making a huge wake in Thessalonica. The reason that these people were experiencing persecution is because they were living out the gospel in a culture that was antithetical to the gospel. They were making Christ known. They were impacting their community with the life-changing message that Jesus Christ alone is anyone's only hope. And the church was experiencing persecution because they were engaged in ministry to the world. They were sharing the gospel with people who were spiritually dead, and God was making them spiritually alive. They were sharing the gospel with people who were in darkness, and God was giving those people light. They were sharing the gospel with people who were dominated by sin, and God was setting those people free. They were living out their faith. And the unbelievers who weren't responding to the gospel saw all this change, and they couldn't stand it. And so living for Christ cost these believers. They were doing actually what we are called to do. We are the church at Countryside, in God our Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have received grace and peace. We are to be taking the message of the gospel to a world that's antithetical to the gospel, who don't want the gospel. And when we do, some are going to respond. Some are going to join with us in living for Christ. Others, not so much. Others are going to hate you for it. They are going to grill you for it. We have the responsibility to take a redemptive message that has power to transform hearts of those who are in the world who hate Christ and who hate His truth. Basically, our role in this mission is simply to be nobody's telling everybody about somebody who can save anybody. That's what we're called to do. So the persecution that these believers were experiencing was simply, they were being faithful. They were being faithful. If you confront the world with the truth, you are going to experience opposition. But understand this, and here's our perspective. When you experience opposition, your faith will grow. Your love will increase, and your steadfastness will persevere. The idea of perseverance is to remain steadfast under pressure with an enduring courage. That's what we need. And this is what this church was doing. They were getting hammered, but they were hanging in there. They were remaining steadfast with an enduring courage in the midst of the tribulations. I was encouraged this week. I came across, again, I just love Romans chapter 8. But I want you to think about these words. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now notice these threats to our lives. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, that refers to poverty, or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm excited to go through 2 Thessalonians because I think this is a letter for times like these. It offers us truth for troubled times. Let's pray. We are grateful that we have your word, Lord, to guide and instruct and teach us, to help us not only know and anticipate what's coming, but to give us counsel for how to stand in light of what's coming. May we be a church who, relying on the resources of your grace and peace, experience the growth of our faith and the growth of our love and the perseverance of our faith as trouble comes. May we experience those things, and may we be a church that makes as big an impact in our world as this church made in theirs. For your honor, your glory. Amen. Amen. I invite you to stand. And as the folks come for a final song, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, I'm telling you, there is only one answer for what we're experiencing now and what will come in the future. And that is to repent, that is to turn from your sin and embrace Jesus. To surrender your life to Him. He is the only answer. He is your only hope. Will you trust Him today? If you have not, we have several pastors here that are available, would love to talk with you and show you how you can become a child of God. Would you do that today? Let's sing.